Well, that's chapter 3. While you're turning, let me update you on a couple of matters. Our building program is as follows. The plans are being drawn for the building. They have to go to the state fire marshal, and they have to be approved there. Then they have to go to a county engineer. Bill Thorne, our building supervisor, who's in charge of the program, is going to be he's out of town on vacation, but these other matters are in the hands of people who have to make decisions about them, so your prayers can be along the lines of what God would, if it's God's will, that he could move the decision-making process along as quickly as possible. Gospel of John, chapter 3. There is a very interesting part in one of Gilbert and Sullivan's comic operas, and in Rudigore. And one of the characters said this: "You've no idea what a poor opinion I have of myself and how little I deserve it." Our passage this morning deals with an issue that's is an everyday issue for us all, and that is how we to think about ourselves. The field of psychology has made us all think about this issue of self-image. Now, my younger years, I don't remember hearing so much about that kind of thing. It's not something that I guess people all of a sudden have that they didn't used to have, but it's just psychology has made much of this, and of course it's worked its way into the church, for good and for bad. Of course, self-image is not something bad. That's something we all have of ourselves. But what's happened is that in the Christian world, in the Christian sphere of things, we come to grapple with the issue of how should I think about myself? And there has been a lot of myself kind of thinking in the last 10, 15 years, at least in popular circles, Christian periodicals, in the pulpit. And because of the surge in Christian counseling and secular counseling as well, that we have been, the issue of self-image has been forced upon us. And we're told that we need to think about ourselves in the right way. We need to, what have I heard? I've heard this one a lot. I feel good about myself. And that seems to be kind of the ultimate compliment that folks can pay to themselves if they feel good about themselves. And this all brings to the front, to the forefront, an issue for us as Christians. How are we to think about ourselves? What is our statement about this matter of self-image? One very prominent pastor has a radio or a television program on Sunday mornings from a state on the West Coast, makes a great deal of this thing of self-image, to the point where he believes that a negative self-image is really the core of our condition, of our sinful condition. And so therefore, what one needs to do in the ministerial process, the process of the church, is that they are to help people to get away from this bad self-image, that we will have a more positive image of ourselves, and then we can reach out and minister to others. We're also told that we owe things to ourselves. We have an obligation to ourselves to be happy. We have an obligation to look out for us. If we don't, who else will look out for us to find fulfillment? Okay, all of these things kind of rush in on us as Christians, and for a minute we are sort of taken back on our heels. How should we think about ourselves? All right, our passage is going to give us that answer. Let's look at it in John chapter 3 and in beginning at verse 22. Now, for those of you who've not been with us in the study of the Gospel of John, perhaps a word here will help you to catch up with us. John's purpose is stated in the last chapter, in the 20th chapter, and in verses 30 and 31. And don't ever forget this as we go through the Gospel of John. Many other signs, therefore, Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these have been written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in His name. John's purpose is to make an issue out of believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. But he shows in the process the witness about Christ, the witness from others, the witness of Christ Himself. And what John is doing now in verse 22 in chapter 3 is to give the witness of John the Baptist about Christ. Now, John the Baptist is not new on the scene in this gospel. He was right at the forefront of this gospel in the first chapter, his presentation of the Son of God. He sees him and he says, "Behold, the Lamb of God." And John has had statements recorded from John the Baptist already. Now, in that time period, or in between that statement of John the Baptist and where we are now, we have the wedding at Cana, which was a sign of Christ to showing His omnipotence and His ability to provide something new. And it was one of those signs that John selected to exalt Christ and show who He was. Then the closing of the temple, and then in chapter 3, his interview with a religious man who was lost, Nicodemus. And he said some rather extraordinary things in verses 14 through 21. John has emphasized the fact that here is Jesus Christ who's been lifted up and who must be believed upon, and that you will believe upon Him, you will manifest the fact that God's worked in your life, and that comes back in verse 22, and he says, after these things, Jesus and His disciples came into the land of Judea. All right, here's what John's doing. John wants to show us that John the Baptist, keep the John separately here, John is the one who's writing the gospel, John the Baptist is the one whom he's writing about here. John the Baptist is given here, his words are given, to show that his teaching confirmed what was said of Christ in, say, in the third chapter. What Christ himself said. What Nicodemus came asking questions, and then he got this answer, and I think the Lord just keeps on talking all the way down through verse 21. Some think the Apostle John picks it up at verse 16 and carries it from there, but the point is that verse 22, he is giving what John the Baptist said about Christ to confirm the fact of who Christ was. And he is a witness to this truth that we've just studied, which last Sunday morning, we studied in the third chapter. Now, verses 22 through 26 will give us the background, the circumstances for what we're going to see as, I think, one of the greatest passages anywhere in the Bible to get a picture of how we should think about ourselves. I don't think you'll find a better passage to deal with the subject, really two things, humility and joy, but I've entitled this morning, The Bride and the Bridegroom, because I think, taking that right out of verse 29, that summarizes what John thinks about himself. How should we think about ourselves? And when we get down to verse 27, we're going to see that beginning at that point, there are two basic principles that we need if we're going to think about ourselves right, in the right way. We have to be thinking along two lines if we're going to have the right, should I say, self-image. Now, I'm not psychologizing the scripture here. This is a good case study of how John thought about himself. And Jesus himself, there's been none greater born of women than John the Baptist. John the Baptist was an outstanding man, the forerunner of Jesus Christ. So we're learning something about how to think about ourselves. And of course, it's going to be summed up in the word humility. I think that's the key to the subject of self-image and opinion of yourself and the whole bit. Humility. We'll come down to that in verse 27. Now let's get the circumstances for it. After these things, Jesus and his disciples came into the land of Judea. Now where he has been, he's been in Jerusalem. He's been speaking with Nicodemus. Now he goes out into the countryside. And he was said to have been spending a good deal of time with his disciples. He was spending time with them and baptizing. Of course, now Christ did not baptize anybody. His disciples did all the baptizing. We're told that in chapter 4, verse 2. You see the parenthesis in chapter 4, 2? Although Jesus himself was not baptizing, but his disciples were. Two questions. One, what was the meaning of this baptism of Jesus? Secondly, how come Jesus didn't baptize anybody? Let's get a little brief resume of what baptism is. There are different kinds of baptism in the New Testament. There's, first of all, Jewish baptism. Now, these baptisms that I'm talking about right at this moment are all water. Now, there is a lot about baptism in the Bible that has no H2O in it. Well, all these have H2O in them. Water baptism, there was Jewish baptism. That was the rite of purification. You came in and identified with Judaism, that you will, by self-immersion, you would identify with Judaism. That was something that was self... nobody baptized you. You just went into the water and dipped yourself. Secondly, there was John's baptism, which is, for all practical purposes, like the baptism Jesus' disciples were carrying out here. Same thing. And that was a sign that you were identifying with the King and the kingdom. What was the message? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And to have been baptized was public confession that you had identified with the King. You had believed. You had accepted Christ as Messiah. By the way, I need to meet all candidates for baptism after service this morning. I forgot the announcement, but we're having baptism on June the 27th, and I need to meet you. So if you'd come front and center right after the service, we can get some of the preliminaries. All right, the third kind of baptism is Christian baptism, or let's take Christ baptism. That is when Christ was baptized by John the Baptist. Now that was unique. It's not like, it wasn't Jewish baptism. It wasn't John's baptism. Jesus didn't need to identify with the King of the kingdom. He was the King. And so he didn't come as a repentant sinner confessing publicly that he had accepted himself as Messiah. So we don't follow the Lord in baptism. We don't use that kind of terminology here. I know it's frequently used, but you don't follow Jesus Christ in baptism because his baptism was unique and that it was a public expression of his identification with the will of the Father and working of the plan of redemption. The key word here is identification in baptism. And then there's the fourth kind of baptism, which is Christian baptism, church age, and that is what? Public confession of identification with Christ. Now, all of those are water baptism. Now, there's some non-water baptism, but we won't go into those now. What is this? Jesus' disciples were baptizing people like John's were, and it was the same. That if you believed on Jesus as the Messiah, you will give public testimony to that fact by identifying with the water. Now, the second question, why didn't Jesus baptize people? Why didn't he do it? I think probably you know. You probably have already guessed that if Jesus had been baptizing people, that he knew himself that that would have created in the minds of people a worshiping of the right rather than of the one who was preaching the responsibility, the importance of believing. I think that's why Paul purposely didn't baptize many people at all. Says that he didn't, 1 Corinthians. By the way, anybody who says that baptism is a part of salvation, will you please answer this for me? If baptism is a part of the gospel, then why does Paul say that he did not baptize? Is Paul guilty of not carrying out all of the requirements of salvation then? No, because baptism has never been and never will be a part of the gospel. Never. Jesus Christ purposely chose to disassociate himself from the very act of baptizing people Because his responsibility was to get people focusing on his message. Of course, he couldn't have begun to handle it. Everybody said, well, I want to be baptized by Christ. Who wants to be baptized by Peter or Nathaniel? I mean, these are second-rate guys. I want to go right up to the top of the line. That's who I want to baptize me. So it was probably a very wise decision. You know, we humans, being what we are, we like to be associated with celebrities. And there's no celebrity like Jesus Christ. And folks would love to carry their little baptismal certificate around. Hey, did you see who signed my baptismal certificate? And how about that? Who baptized you, by the way? I can just hear them at the parties now, one-upping one another on that one. Well, then, there they go. John was baptizing in Aman near Salim because there was much water there, or plenty of water. And they were coming and were being baptized. The tenses here, you see those, are expressing just a constant flow through of people to come and be baptized. They were being saved. They were identifying with the king and the kingdom. Now, where were these places? I don't have my map, so I have to get a quick one up on the screen. This is the way things were working. Up here is Galilee. Here is the Jordan River. Coming down, here's the Dead Sea. Over here is Jerusalem, right to the west of the northern part of the Sea of Galilee, northwest just a bit, of the Dead Sea. Probably Salim, this place up here to the north, somewhere up near where the Jordan flows out of the Sea of Galilee. And a lot of folks were coming out to be baptized in this place. There were many waters there. There were a number of springs in the area, and so that's the reason. By the way, if all it takes is sprinkling, you don't need a lot of waters. You can carry around a canteen and probably get the job done. I've never been impressed with sprinkling. You know, I wasn't impressed with sprinkling before I became a Christian. That just seemed never to click with me how that way of portraying identification could really be the best possible symbol. Now, I have good friends who believe in other ways. Some of my closest friends believe in pouring is all right, and I have a very good friend in the pastorate up in the Chicago area, and his church, they'll immerse, and they'll sprinkle, and they'll pour. They'll do all three. They give you the option. Now, I can't go that route. I don't think you have those options, personally. I think identification in water and all the way under, that is the most significant most significant way to portray the symbolism. And I am least impressed with this with sprinkling. And I think that I can give you what I think of the reasons why it developed in the church. I think one reason it became a matter of great convenience. I'm convinced that it was not the practice in the first century. But that's all beside the point, really, to the passage in baptism. But they were coming out, many waters in the area. And then a parenthesis, verse 24. So we're just getting the circumstances of a crisis in John's life. John had not yet been thrown into prison. Parenthesis, he's saying this because we should remember that John's popularity was coming to a peak, and, well, really, it was just a little bit past peaking. It was on the downside. Somebody else was coming along, and they had a greater following now. That was Christ himself. Then there was a discussion on the part of John's disciples with the Jew concerning purification. Now, what were they debating? Some Jew comes along and says, now, here's Jesus and his disciples, and they're baptizing. Whose baptism is more important here? Jesus can perform miracles. We don't have a record of John performing miracles. Jesus Christ, though, is coming with some greater authority. Therefore, his baptism must be more important than John's baptism. Well, therefore, you disciples of John, you are working with an inferior kind of baptism. Well, John's disciples probably get just a little stung by all of this. It might surprise you, but they were just a little jealous of the fact that Jesus was getting some popularity and was getting a following that John was losing. Of course, John had some good spiritual savvy, and he knew what was going on. But they ask him that question about the merits of the baptisms of Jesus and John. Who's got the better baptism? Which one are you going to choose to go to? Could you see this problem? You accept Jesus Christ as Messiah. You want to identify with the King and His kingdom. John's baptizing down here. Here's one of John's disciples. And here's Jesus' disciples up the river here. Where are you going to go? Most folks were beginning to go down here to Jesus' baptism. John's disciples were having less to do. Jesus' disciples were having more to do. So then they come and they say, verse 26, they came to John and said to him, Rabbi, he who was with you beyond the Jordan, to whom you have borne witness, behold, he, that's an emphatic he there, he is baptizing and all are coming to him. And you see, by the way that is stated, that they are making it, well, in their own mind, it looks like there's just a great popular turning to Christ, and John is left with the short end of the stick. Here's a test. Folks, this is a test of a man, a woman's character right here. And herein lies the Christian statement on this whole business of self-image. How I am to look at myself. How should I think about myself? Here is the Christian answer. I was here before any psychologist ever wrote on this subject. It was here before anyone began to popularize the subject in the 1970s. How are we to think about ourselves? The answer is right here. John gives two basic patterns of thought that ought to be ours when we think about ourselves. Now let's get them. Beginning of verse 27, what is the first thing that one should do if they are to have the right thoughts about themselves? One, you need to form a biblical opinion of yourself first. You need to form a biblical opinion of yourself. Let's use another word, a biblical view. I don't like that word opinion. It looks like the Bible is just up for grabs. Which would you like to choose? You really have no choice. But form a biblical view of yourself. That's what John had. He had a biblical view of himself, and it involved two things. All right, John answered and said, a man can receive nothing unless it has been given him from heaven. All right, here's how it works out in particulars. You with me now? Form a biblical view of yourself, and that involves two things. One, it involves awareness of God's sovereignty in your life. And in John's case, what was it? He recognized his position as being the sovereign decision of God, not John's. He believed in the sovereignty of God. That is, I am what I am by God's choice. My position is one of forerunner. And this has been, and whatever success John had, it was because God had given him that success. He didn't take any of the credit for it. So he recognized his position. God's sovereign plan had given John his gift, had given him his calling, had brought the audiences to him. He had done it all. So he couldn't go around patting himself on the back. You know, I get it up to my ears sometimes with all this stuff. And I guess the Christian media has contributed to a lot of this, and we've fallen into this in television and the whole bit, which it's with us. But I'll tell you what, we don't need to succumb to a lot of its temptations. And the idea is that here is somebody who has a lot of exposure to the Christian community and immediately want to know, well, why are they so successful? Well, the answer is very easy. If there is success, it is because God has given that success. That's the answer to it. And it's not because of the person. It's because of God. And they'll be a lot better off. We'll all be a lot better off the sooner we realize that. Because, you know, as soon as we get on our high horse, then God will do something to remind us of just how insignificant we are. He can move us out of the way and use somebody else. I'm often reminded of the passage in script in the Gospels which speak of the ability of Christ to raise up stones if he would. Why, he could make these stones to cry out. God can use trees. He could use grass. He could make the animals to speak if he wanted to. So that ought to be helpful to keep us in our place. John is realizing that his position is because of God. And he says there's no rivalry here. No jealousy on John's part. All right, that's the first fact. The second fact involved in forming this biblical view of yourself, the first is, be aware of God's sovereignty in your life. He's given you your personality and your background. You know, a lot of things have just been out of your hands. Your mother and father, where you grew up, schools you went to, how much money you had or didn't have, a lot of these things that were out of your hands, not out of God's hands. So there's the first principle. Now, there's something else, though, involved in this forming a biblical view of yourself, and that is an awareness of who you are and what you're to do. See, first of all, he's aware of God's sovereignty in his life. Man can receive nothing unless it's given him from heaven. I mean, whatever following I've had, it's been because God's granted it. Now look what he says then in verse 28. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, I'm not the Messiah, but I have been sent before him. Do you get that? That he has been sent as a forerunner to the Messiah. And now he goes into this illustration, and that he says it is just like a wedding. That he who has the bride is the bridegroom. Now, who has the bride? What is the bride here? Who is the bride? The bride's Israel. Who is the bridegroom? Christ. And who stands? But the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. And so this joy of mine has been made full. Well, John the Baptist is saying, I'm only the best man at the wedding. I'm not the center of attraction. But my job is to assist the bridegroom in meeting the bride. Here John was helping to prepare Israel, introducing Christ, repent for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. John was a man and knew his position in life. And he was relaxed with that position. He knew that it was God's sovereign choice. So that's the second factor involved. All right, he was aware of God's sovereignty, but he was aware of who he was and what he was to do. And therefore, all the voices to the contrary, even people who followed him, and you know, that can be distracting because some people can be impressed with you, and they really shouldn't be impressed with you. But humans being what they are, we get impressed with folks. And to the degree that you are not impressed with yourself, when you start listening to your own press, and you start listening to people who are impressed with you, you'll be a lot more spiritually healthy if you really keep in focus exactly whatever you're doing or whatever results you may be having in your life, that it is God who is doing this, and that will help to keep some of your followers in their place. John's followers were out of focus, and they were putting too much of an emphasis on who John was, and John said, I'm just the best man. He just simply presented the bride groom to the bride. That's all his job was. You don't go to a wedding and you don't find the best man. Everybody hovering around the best man, the maid of honor. Oh, how lovely you are. That's so wonderful. And lavishing gifts and attention upon them. All eyes are on the two. And that's what John is saying of himself. All right, that's the first. First of all, you need to form a biblical view of yourself. And that God has given you your gifts, your calling in life, and if you're going to be promoted, who's going to promote you? God will promote you. You let Him promote you. That doesn't mean there aren't means to this end. God uses the means. I believe in the sovereignty of God. But I don't believe that means that this is a brief for laziness. Does it mean you just don't take the advantage of the opportunities? For instance, you young people who are in high school and college, you have a responsibility to apply yourself to your schoolwork and to develop the gifts that you have, that you just can't lay back on your oars and float through school and think that God's going to promote you and use you and give you a wide sphere of influence, and in the meantime you not do anything. That's not what sovereignty means. Sovereignty speaks of God's using the means that He's given you, and He expects you to develop in those areas. And some of you have tremendous opportunities in school, you have more opportunities than maybe your parents thought about having. And you have abilities. And you have the opportunity to put those at the disposal of God for Him to use in the years to come. But don't you try to excuse a lack of that by just sort of floating through school, then waking up. Isn't it sad when you have to hear older folks say, "I wish I had taken greater advantage of opportunities that I had"? Well, the tragedy of that is that when you hear it, it ought to be a lesson to you not to waste the opportunities. So John is saying, then, here is where I understand my place. But there is a second area. First of all, you will form a biblical view of yourself. And that, if you haven't noticed, that's essentially what humility is, isn't it? It's taking God's view of yourself and adopting that. It's not overrating yourself nor underrating yourself. That is humility. But now we get the second fact that John wants to emphasize in this key to how do you think about yourself. Now, how did he do this? Well, he says this in several ways. First of all, allowing Christ to increase. Now, let's look at it in John's life. He said, "He must increase, but I must decrease." John's saying that my ministry must become less important than Christ's ministry. Christ's ministry is more important. He who comes from above... before I get into that part, down through verse 36... let me be sure you see what he's saying here now. What John is going to say is this. Not only do I recognize my position in life, but I realize that Jesus Christ, I can't even be compared to Him. He's superior to me. And John is going to mention three areas of the superiority of Christ over himself, and as far as that goes, over anybody else. But he wants to focus on that by saying, number one, you need to allow Christ to increase in importance. All right? He, emphatic, verse 30. He must be increasing, present tense. But I, emphatic, must be on the decrease. That John realized that it was time in his life for Jesus Christ to have the greater prominence because his mission had been accomplished, that is, John's mission had. And the measure of John's greatness is summed up in verse 30. That John's greatness was because he realized that his ministry had been performed and that even though his followers were going after Christ, that's really why he had come. And I find no jealousy. I don't see one petty jealous bone in John's body. Now that's magnificent. When a man who can have that following, have that popularity, and see it wane and say, "This is as it should be, because Christ, God, has a ministry that is going to eclipse mine and pick up where mine left off. That's my ministry. I'm going to leave it in the hands of God, and I'm going on from there." Now, that's not easy, because the temptation is when you get a little bit of taste of the limelight, you get a little bit of taste of the popularity and success, it tastes mighty good. And then you begin to forget what it was all about to begin with. And that you forget that it was something that you were trying to reach people for Christ. You think that it was somehow your own show. John didn't think that. But he focused on Christ by allowing Christ to increase in importance. But there's a second factor, and that's where we go now from verse 31 all the way down to verse 36. And that is that he acknowledged the perfect witness of Christ. Now look how John says this. Now, this is really why the Apostle John records this. He wants us to see what John taught about Christ. Not only was John not jealous of Jesus Christ, John saw Christ as superior to him, far and away, no comparison. He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth is from the earth, and he speaks of the earth. He who comes from heaven is above all. All right, here is his first statement about the witness of Christ. You know, to be a witness, to be a perfect witness, at least acceptable in a court, the first prerequisite to that is that you've got to be a reliable witness, or you've got to have first-hand information. John is saying that Jesus, John the Baptist saying that Jesus was the ultimate witness of the Father. He was the perfect witness as to who the Father was. Why? Because Jesus had first-hand information. Who is this one who is above all? That's Jesus Christ. Who is the one who is of the earth and from the earth? That's John the Baptist. He's saying here that Jesus Christ is the perfect witness because he's unique and that he has first-hand information. He didn't have to deal in secondary sources. Now, by the way, that's not undercutting the authority of the Word of God. Of course, John didn't write in Scripture, but he spoke a message from Scripture. But see, John had to use second-hand information, right? Yes, he did. It was second-hand. God had given it in the Old Testament. John had studied it, and John had had this calling to come and announce the coming of the Messiah. Now, did John know anything about heaven, really, other than what did John have about heaven? Tell me. What did he have about heaven? He had the Old Testament. And it was not quite full, to say the least. You need the New Testament if you really want to color this thing out, fill it out about heaven. John said, but Jesus came from heaven. He's been there. He's one with the Father. He knows all about heaven. First-hand information. And so he is above all. So first fact about Jesus Christ is his heavenly origin, which John didn't have. Then verse 32, what about the words which Christ communicated? What he has seen and heard, that is Christ, of that he bears witness, and no man receives his witness. Now John the Baptist is recognizing that the second feature of Christ's perfect witness was the fact that Christ was willing to testify of what he knew. And so Christ testified, but John inserts here what the world thought about Christ. The world was not interested in the truth that Jesus came to present. Was not interested. Does that astound you? You think Jesus Christ could do a better job if we could somehow get all the preachers to shut up? Let's just bring Christ on the scene and let him go up and down this land. Let him build the speaking halls and the great auditoriums, and let Christ himself speak as he was in his humiliation. Of course, he would have in his glory, there will be no every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess when he comes in his glory. But let's say Christ could come back in his humiliation, which of course he can't. He has to fulfill that part of the plan of God. But let's, for the sake of illustration, say he could have come in his humiliation. He'd go throughout the land, go down here and fill up the Omni. Away with all these preachers. This Christ himself speaking, 2:00 this afternoon. You think that he'd get a great response? Oh, there'd be some momentary popularity, a lot of press, that kind of thing. But the basic response would be the same as it is as the Word of God is preached day in and day out. Don't kid yourself. Because the issue is that of a spiritual hostility to the things of God. The world's not interested. Verse 33, he who has received his witness has set his seal to this, that God is true. But if he did preach, there would be those who will believe. And he says of these that these people have set their seal to the fact that God is true. Now, how do you do that? A seal was a very important commodity in the ancient world, more so than it is now, since most folks in antiquity were illiterate. They couldn't read or write. And the way that you would spread your signature around wouldn't do a whole lot of good to write your name out. What is all that? So you engage in a lot of pictures. You make a lot of pictures. So you'd have a ring, signet ring. And this ring would be designed, might have your coat of arms on it. It might have a nice shield with a maybe a lion, maybe some battle axes crossed, and non incultus futuri, something like that, on the banner, on the front, or on the shields, and you have a nice coat of arms, and it's your own family coat of arms, your own personal one. And so when you want to identify something as yours, put that ring into the wax, and it makes the impression, and that's your signature. So it was a signature. And when he uses the word seal, he's talking about a signature. And we might bring it on down and say, just sign. When you signed on the dotted line, that was a testimony to the fact that God is true. Now, how can this be? It is a testimony to the fact that what God said about His Son, you have believed, and the results are now evident in your life. You are born again, and you have signed on the dotted line. And I think that is connected with believing in verse 36. That I am believing and signing on the dotted line, signing on the dotted line is a good illustration of what believing is. If I give you a check, and it's made out to cash, it's made out to you for $5,000. You take that to the bank and you come up to the window. And have you ever had this embarrassment? All of a sudden, the drawer comes back out, and let's see, you didn't endorse the check. They won't take it. That check made out to you for $5,000, you can't get that $5,000 unless you do what? You've got to endorse it with your own signature. That's what believing is. That you can have eternal life written out to you, said, here it is. Will you accept Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as your Savior from sin? Say, I believe that. But you believe it only academically, only in a mental assent kind of way. But you don't really count on that to get you to heaven. That's like trying to put the check in the window without endorsing it. You've got to endorse it with your own signature. You've got to believe. You've got to accept it. And that's what he's saying. And when you accept it, you give testimony to the fact, what was God's witness? Jesus is His Son, the Son, and there was this unique relationship. For he whom God has sent, verse 34, speaks the words of God. Who is that? Jesus Christ. John's showing us that Jesus' witness was perfect. His origin was perfect. Or he had a heavenly origin. He spoke the words of God. For he whom God sent speaks the words of God. For he himself gives the Spirit without measure. I think that he here is referring to God the Father. God the Father gave the Holy Spirit to the Son without measure. There was no partial revelation given by Christ. He was unlike the prophets. What was John the Baptist? He was an Old Testament prophet. He was the last of the Old Testament prophets. And the Old Testament prophets engaged in piecemeal revelation. One will give a little here, another will give a little there. John stood at an advantageous point, and the prophets all came down to one prophet, and that was John. He could look back in Isaiah, he could look back in Jeremiah, he could wrap it all up and say, now here, all of us have been speaking to this as the Messiah, but even John was not too clear. What about this glory part of the Messiah? I'm not too sure. I am in prison. Messiah is to come in glory, but all I see is humiliation. So even John didn't have all the full revelation, but John says of Christ, Jesus Christ is not like the lost prophets. Jesus Christ has the Spirit without measure. He's not limited in His revelation. He knows the full will and plan of the Father. He is from heaven. He is one with the Father. And he adds, the Father loves the Son and has given all things into His hand. This is the gift of eternal life, I think, particularly in context. He has given Him the eternal life in the Spirit. Now verse 36, and this is what John wants to get us to cap the whole thing with. He who believes in the Son has eternal life. But he who does not obey the Son shall not see life. Now you notice John switches from the word believe, or he says, he who believes has eternal life, but he who does not obey. There is a reason for that, and I think you need to understand the slight difference of emphasis. He uses two words here. The first word is pisteuo. This is the Greek word for believe. P-I-S-T-E-U-O. Pisteuo. He who is believing in the Son. Mentioning Him as Son here because of His unique position, relation to the Father. But then he adds, those who do not obey the Son. Here he uses another word. Apitheo. Looks like that. A-P-E-I-T-H-E-O. Apitheo. Apitheo is a compound This A on the prefix to the word is what is called an alpha privative. It makes it a negative, like our word un, unable to do something. I mean, it can't do it, not able. So it's like that in our prefix system. Pytheo, the verb py comes from the verb pytho, means to be persuaded, to be convinced of something. And the word apatheo emphasizes the fact that when you reject Christ, you are refusing to be persuaded by the evidence as to who Jesus Christ is and your need for eternal life. And it's an emphasis on a willful act of rejecting the word of Christ. So he does not obey the Son shall not see life. But, on the other hand, the wrath of God abides on him. Now, what is the wrath of God? I'd like to take a few minutes and try to develop that for just what time we have. What is the wrath of God? The wrath of God, let's look at the statement again. He's speaking of, here are two individuals. All right, here's the one who believes over here. They believe that Jesus Christ is the Messiah. All right, they accept him. They have eternal life. We developed that concept last week. That means that it's qualitatively a life, quantitatively a life. It's life that's unending, but it's a life in Christ that's unending. You know, life unending is not necessarily a good thing. But my life in Christ is. And that is eternal life. And you have that. But what about the person who does not obey? This person, as this over here, they keep on having eternal life. This person keeps on having this. Wrath of God. It is, somebody's put it this way, I like this. I was speaking with someone about this very subject beforehand. It's a good illustration. It's the divine allergy to all moral evil. Now, what do you have when you have an allergy? Well, all it takes is to just get in the area of whatever it is that aggravates that allergy, and you sniff, you begin to sneeze, and your eyes begin to water. And it might be cat hairs, it might be goldenrod, it might be dog hairs, it might be milk, it might be wheat, it could be anything. And you just, you have this reaction, allergic reaction. Now let's take that and bring it into the picture of the wrath of God. What is the wrath of God? It is a divine allergy, a divine reaction to everything that's a violation of his character. It isn't some kind of an impassioned response to a wrongdoing, that just some spur of the moment. Like you and I just might get upset when something happens to frustrate us or anger us. But this is the settled, continued condition of God in his reaction to all that is morally evil. Now look how he words it. He says, but the wrath of God abides on him. And that is a present tense, meaning keeps on abiding. My friend, if you're outside of Jesus Christ, the wrath of God, that is God's holy reaction to sin, which is rejection, constantly abides on you. You're not some objective observer to the character of God or to life in God and salvation. This wrath constantly is upon you, remains upon you. So that is the meaning of wrath. But let's take it a little further. The wrath of God, I like this definition, it is the thunder and lightning of the Lord of the beyond, who has sworn by himself to war with evil to the last drop of his blood. I like that one. It is the thunder and lightning of the Lord of the beyond. Here's another one. It is the hatred of a holy, loving God to evil. And for those who are outside of Jesus Christ, they do not obey. They are constantly under this divine rejection. And they're rejected in life, and they'll be rejected throughout all eternity. And that rejection then eventuates in punishment, which is a part of hell, just the opposite of eternal life. Just the opposite. That's why it's called death. You know why it's called eternal, the second death, not eternal life? Because when you die without Jesus Christ, You're not just suddenly consumed and that you disappear, you evaporate without any trace whatsoever. Now, some cults have developed that little thought. That's the wish is the father of the thought, I think, there. That's convenient, isn't it? Ah, they don't have to suffer eternally. But I believe that the lake of fire is going to be literally a lake of fire, and that it is going to be heat, and that it is going to be torment. And it's going to be a continual separation from God throughout all the ages. For billions and billions and billions and billions of years, it's separation from all of that quality of life that's in Jesus Christ. So rather than there being, see, in heaven, there's no more sorrow, there are no more tears, there's no more tragedy, nothing at all like that in heaven. No sin. But what's it going to be like in eternal judgment? Well, I think there will be sorrow, there will be tears, there will be remembrance, there will be tragedy. There will be living with your sin and the results of your sin for all eternity, forever and forever and forever. And in the meantime, if you reject Christ, you're under the rejection of God right now. God just doesn't reject you down here at the judgment seat of Christ. You're rejected right now by God. And the only way that God can accept you as being accepting you in the Beloved, in His Son, Jesus Christ. So that's who he is speaking of in verse 36. But let's put it back together. What is John is saying about himself? This is the way you think about yourself. Number one, you think about yourself by forming a biblical view of yourself. God's sovereignty, putting you in your place in life, giving you abilities, giving you your opportunities, giving you the children that you have, or the wife, or the husband that you have, giving you your sphere of influence. The sovereign God, the sovereign hand of God was involved in that. And you are aware that God has made you with these opportunities and gives you whatever success you might have. His sovereign hand is in control. But in the process, you focus on Jesus Christ as the perfect witness of the Father. You see, John says, I got joy. He got joy out of bringing people to the bridegroom. He was the best man, that's all. And his joy in life was bringing people, introducing people to Jesus Christ. His joy in life was telling people they need to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and have eternal life. He got his joy and significance and meaning in life how? Out of another. Psychological systems today say that's unhealthy. You can't get your meaning in life derived from somebody else. You've got to get it from yourself. The Bible says you get your meaning and significance in life in your relation to God, or lack of relation. If you don't have a relation, you can't have meaning. That's one reason why so many folks have a self-image problem. They don't know who they are. You know why you can't know who you are? You don't know Jesus Christ, you'll never know who you are. You'll always be confused about that. Oh, you might become deluded and deceived, thinking you're something that you're not. But if you're without Jesus Christ, you're under the wrath of God. You're rejected by God. So you can't go around talking about acceptance. You can't begin to talk about acceptance, and you talk about God's acceptance of you through Jesus Christ. So there's your answer, that you focus on the person of Jesus Christ, who He is, and He dominates your life and possesses your life. Now, that ought to square away your self-image problems, folks. I mean, if that doesn't, I don't know what will, frankly. And you can sit around and have people tell you how wonderful you are, tell you what a success you really are, or that you really haven't failed all that bad. And you can get all kinds of folks to just pump you up. And you can start feeling good about yourself. But it's not going to amount to a hill of beans if you are rejected by God and under His wrath because you've not been accepted in the Beloved, in His Son, Jesus Christ. That's the key. That's the key. Thinking about yourself in terms of your relationship to Jesus Christ. That's what John says. When I think of myself, I think of myself in relation to the Son of God. And then that works out into all kinds of particulars. That's what John is saying. So John wants us to concentrate on God the Father and His Son in their relationship. I've asked Steve to come, and he's going to provide the benediction for us this morning. Let us focus. Let this be a prayer. This prayer is given by the Son as a model for us to pray, but it focuses our attention on the Father and on heavenly values. And this is the answer to how we should think about ourselves and our needs, is to focus on the Father. Steve, you come close.
art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors, and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory.
Have every head bowed and every eye closed, please. Before I close in prayer, I want you to be sure, to be clear, the issue is Jesus Christ. That before you can enjoy this power and glory in the kingdom forever, you need to know Christ in a personal way. Do you know Him as your Savior from sin? Have you trusted Him? Have you believed upon Him? Or does the wrath of God abide on you because you have rejected Him? You can accept Jesus Christ as your Savior right where you sit. In these closing moments, you can look to God, acknowledge yourself as a sinner, separated from God, and accept His Son, Jesus Christ, as your Savior. Don't worry about exactly how you say it, but look with that heart, genuinely before God, to God, acknowledge your need for Christ as your Savior, and ask God to save you by His grace. Thank you, our God and Father, who art in heaven. Lord, we look forward to your coming, to that kingdom on this earth. Thank you, Father, that your Son gives us our significance, our meaning in life. Lord, this is not something we've deserved or worked for, but something that you've given to us solely because of your love, your great grace. Thank you for your Son, Father. Thank you for saving us. And pray for those who are without Christ and may come to know Him. In Christ's name we ask. Amen.
He said, look, Daddy, God must have given His Son. He's hung a star in His window. And he was just right. Because God gave His Son, shed His blood, died on the cross for our sins. That is the picture of God's great love. My friend, do you know Jesus Christ in a personal way? I don't mean know about Him. I mean know Him. And that when you stand before God, that God can say, you can come on into my heaven because you're coming because of my Son and His finished work. Not self-reformation. That'll never get you to heaven. It'll just delude you and keep you
more on the road to hell. God gave his son, hung his stars in the windows, as it were, as the sign of his gift. Do you know him as your personal Savior? Let's bow in prayer. Every head bowed and every eye closed. Before I close in prayer, I want you to be sure of this one thing, that right where you sit, in the quietness of these moments, you do not need to talk to anyone. You do not need to do anything. Faith is looking. Looking with the eyes of your heart. Looking to God. God, I am a sinner. I have been bitten by the serpent of sin. But Father, I thank you that your Son bore that sting and that sin of death. He bore that sting and died for me. And I accept him as my personal Savior. You can do that right where you sit. If you make that decision, if you trust Christ, I'd like to speak with you personally. I'd like to talk with you, to help you, to show you how you can begin to read your Bible, some of the things you should begin to study. I'd like to speak with you personally if you've made that decision to trust Christ. Father, thank you for rates of growth, baby Christians. Could I give you right quickly here some characteristics of baby Christians? We talked about this on Wednesday night a couple of weeks ago. I want to add a couple of things. What's a baby Christian like? There might be some of us here who are in a cradle role, and I'm not doing this to kind of slap you in the face. I mean, all of us got to be babies, Christians. It was like physically. You didn't come into this world in your three-piece suit, man. You just grew up to this point somewhere. And ladies, you didn't come with all your poise and ability to cook.